2 weeks ago when we were in Exodus 16, which we were going to do Exodus 16, it was women's retreat. And so it was mainly guys here and a few of us. And we figured it was best to just feed the kids pizza and hang out and do it. So we didn't, I was going to do real fast, and it took not good at that, I guess. So, took a little longer, but we're in, Exodus 16, which is to me a pretty sweet time. I usually don't, you know, sometimes Eric or Richard or someone will ask me, okay, what do we call this when on the recording? Cause if you can believe it, some people do listen to that. Mainly outside of here and from other places. I don't know why, bored, I think, or something, but, you know, this, to me, it became pretty obvious, in reading this, that it's really, you know, I mean, the title is A New Way of Living. And God was calling his people out of Egypt and teaching them a new way of living. And, the amazing thing that we lose sight of in here is that God calls us the same way, to a new way of living. And, you know, we tend to market Christianity as an addition to your life, or taking out a life insurance policy, or just making sure you've got some stocks and bonds for the future, whatever it might be, securing your future, securing your eternity, having somebody to go to when you're depressed or down, or if you get in trouble financially, you can cry out to him and hope it helps a little bit, because we'll try whatever. That's not what it's about when God calls us. He calls us to a new way of living. It was interesting as I was reading through it again this week. I never really thought as much about it, but it's no different than when Jesus taught the Sermon on the Mount. And I would contend they're both very parallel. God was calling them out of bondage for 400 years. And, you know, actually it was kind of a whole new way. I mean, the whole scene where he was going to call a people to himself and call, display to the world God working through his people. The same way that he was doing and changing things in the New Testament with Jesus, that there it went from the Jews being God's people, the Hebrew people being God's people, to the church being God's people. And it was a new way and a new calling, and Jesus was ushering that in, just like Moses was being used to usher that in. He gave them the law, and Jesus, in very many ways, gave his Sermon on the Mount very directly. Related and very, very directly his heart on what it looks like to live in his kingdom, what it looks like to be kingdom people, which is what we're called to be. And just like he was calling the Hebrews to be his people in the promised land, and what would that look like? And they didn't know what that looked like. I would contend like we don't really know what that looks like. And so he was ushering in a new way of living, and using this 40 years, he knew it was going to be, but using that 40 years in the wilderness to teach them what that looks like. So it isn't just an old story about weird stuff like manna and stuff like that. It's very pertinent to our lives and what God calls us to, just like the Sermon on the Mount. You know, the Sermon on the Mount is quite often overlooked. I would contend it's not spoken of even a lot. You know, in fact, if you read commentary on it or listen to teaching on the Sermon, it's often talked about. That's for a different age. That's for a kingdom age. That's for a different time. I mean, that's a lie. You know, Jesus was saying this is what it's supposed to look like. This is what to have a relationship with me after the cross, as born again believers, filled with the Spirit, led by the Spirit of God. This is what your lives will look like. This is what it's about, is the Sermon on the Mount. Very, very important. I don't know that there's too many passages in Scripture that are more direct. I mean, this is Jesus. It wasn't that short little sawed-off Paul guy or something, you know. It was Jesus, you know, that was teaching this and directly teaching what it would look like and what we should look like. So there's some real strict parallels or direct parallels between this passage in Exodus 16 and the Sermon on the Mount. So let's read it. Then we'll look at it. Then they set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the sons of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departure from the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the sons of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat and we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day. This is the reason that I may test them, whether or not they will walk in my instructions." And it came about on the sixth day when they prepare what they bring in, it shall be twice as much as they gather daily. And Moses and Aaron said to all the sons of Israel, "At the evening you shall know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord. For he hears your grumblings against the Lord. And what are we that you grumble against us?" And Moses said, "This will happen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the morning and bread to the full in the morning. When he gives you meat to eat in the evening and bread to the full in the morning. For the Lord hears your grumblings, which you grumble against him. And what are we? Your grumblings are not against us, but against the Lord." Then Moses said to Aaron, "Say to the congregation of the sons of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your grumblings." And it came about, as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the sons of Israel, that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in a cloud. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "I have heard the grumblings of the sons of Israel. Speak to them, saying, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God." So it came about in the evening that the quails came up and covered the camp, and in the morning there was a layer of dew on the camp. And when the layer of dew evaporated, behold, on the surface of the wilderness there was a fine flake-like thing, fine as the hoarfrost on the ground. When the sons of Israel saw it, they said to one another, "What is this?" For they did not know what it was, and Moses said to them, "It is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded, gather it for every man as much as he shall eat. And you shall take an omer apiece, according to the number of persons each of you has in his tent." And the sons of Israel did so, and some gathered much, and some gathered little. And when they measured it with an omer, he who had gathered much had no excess, and he who had gathered little had no lack. Every man gathered as much as he should eat. And Moses said to them, "Let no man leave any of it until morning." And they did not listen to Moses. And some of them left part of it until morning, and it bred worms and became foul. And Moses was angry with them. And they gathered it morning by morning, every man as much as he should eat. But when the sun grew hot, it would melt. Now it came about on the sixth day that they gathered twice as much bread, two omers for each one. When all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, then he said to them, "This is what the Lord meant. Tomorrow is a Sabbath observance, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake, and boil what you will boil, and all that is left over put aside to be kept until morning." So they put it aside until morning, as Moses had ordered, and it did not become foul, nor were there any worm in it. And Moses said, "Eat it today, for today is the Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will be none." And it came about on the seventh day that some of the people went out to gather, but they found none. Then the Lord said to Moses, how long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my instructions? See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, he gives you bread for 2 days on the sixth day. Remain every day. Remain every man in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. So the Lord rested on the seventh day. The people rested on the seventh day. And the house of Israel named it manna, and it was like coriander seed, white, and its taste was like wafers with honey. Then the Lord said, this is what the Lord has commanded. Let an omerful of it be kept throughout your generations, that they may see the bread that I have fed you in the wilderness, which I brought you out of the land of Egypt. When I brought you out of the land of Egypt. And Moses said to Aaron, take a jar and put an omerful of manna in it and place it before the Lord to be kept throughout your generations. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron placed it before the testimony to be kept. And the sons of Israel ate the manna 40 years until they came to an inhabited land. They ate the manna until they came to the border of the land of Canaan. Now an omer is a tenth of an ephah. Just for what it's worth, that's about 2 quarts a piece they gathered. So they would eat it every day. This was a change for them. Just as a backtrack a little bit, God was trying to teach them a different way of being, a different way of living. And I would contend that the different way of living and teaching is probably even more difficult for us than it was for them. I mean, this is they were a rural agrarian society that was used to, on some level, subsistence living. I mean, they were slaves, right? It's not like they were capitalists, like they could do whatever they want or gain whatever they want. They were slaves in bondage, held captive in slavery, forced labor, forced to do what their masters told them to do. But God said, I want to teach you a different way. I want to teach you to be daily dependent on me. I want to teach you to, depend on me for your food, depend on me for your shelter, depend on me for life. I want to teach you a different way and not to think that you're going to store up for yourselves treasures on this earth. It's a pretty big statement. I mean, these people were pretty simple living. I mean, relatively speaking, I mean, what did they have? A little bit more grain in a corner and an extra goat or something? I mean, we're pretty spoiled, relatively speaking. I would contend that God's calling us to be different in this world is probably more difficult and more extreme even than it was for them in doing it. And I want us to keep that in mind because God does call us to a different way of life. And that doesn't just mean, it isn't just about wearing different clothes and, you know, going to church on Sunday and do this and don't do that on the outward things that the world looks at and says, this is what a religious person does and this isn't what a religious person does. It's a matter of a heart difference, a completely different perspective on life. And this is what God was trying to teach them. You know, here they are. I mean, they're barely out of, they're 2.5 months out of Egypt. I mean, they had just seen God destroy the Egyptian army, their taskmasters, the slave owners, the Pharaoh, everything that held them captive, God, destroyed it. It wasn't like they're going, God, looking over the shoulder all the time going, when are those guys going to show up? They saw their floating bodies. On the shore, man, and their chariots and their horses, drowned. I mean, they knew that they weren't coming after him. Egypt had no one to come after him. He'd come after him with all their men, with all the army, with all their horses. They'd gathered everything to come and take back their slaves and to punish them, to teach them a lesson, and God destroyed them. So they didn't have to, God, they'd seen this miraculous thing, the ocean open up. They'd just gone through, beginning to learn this example of the 3 days they were without water. Remember, they came to Marah, which means bitterness. And they came to this water that finally they had water because they ran out of water, and they came to water, and all of a sudden it was bitter, and they watched God turn it sweet so that they could drink their water. I mean, they watched God's miraculous leading, but they were still, here they are a few days later, grumbling again. You know. The one thing I want to leave about grumbling, we talked about that murmuring and grumbling and what that word means, but you know, it's a very important thing and a lesson God was trying to teach them. You know, they were, you know, Moses said what? You know, why and what are we that you grumble against us? Right? I don't know that it's any different whether it's our boss, whether it's our roommate, whether it's our wives, whether it's our husbands, whether it's the snow, right? I mean, you can start hearing this time of year, you start hearing grumblings against the snow. I hate the snow. I'm done with the snow. You know, I'm ready for it to be go away. You know, and that's what it is. And what does he say? He goes, is God sovereign or isn't God sovereign? And I think that's a very important thing for us to always consider when something, circumstances or things in our lives cause us to want to grumble. Okay? Cause us to want to murmur. We don't think of murmur. We don't use that word, but we understand what grumbling is, you know. I hate my job. You know, I hate my coworkers. I hate my, you know, don't like my wife very much at this point. I actually really do like my wife a lot at this point. But, you know, whatever it might be that you're grumbling about, the weather, the financial circumstances, your boss, your job, your coworkers, your car, your roads, your whatever it is, it's very important to understand who's in charge here. I mean, is God sovereign or is God not sovereign? Now do we often put ourselves by our bad choices and wrong choices in bad places, you know? I mean, you go outside in shorts and flip-flops in the snow, and you're grumbling because it's really cold and you hate the cold. Well, you know what? You know? Stupid is as stupid does, you know, on it. And we, you know, there's many times in our lives that we put ourselves in a bad situation. But to not respond, that God is a sovereign and that God is in control is, and this is what God was trying to teach these people, just like he's trying to teach us. When we believe as we live in the world without God that, you know, we're our own master, but we're also depending on us. And if I don't take care of it, who will? And if I don't look after me, who will? And if I don't make sure, then who will? Nobody will. And there's a literal distinction of thinking and way of being that God calls us to. And that's to depend on him. That doesn't mean you don't get your butt out of bed and go to work. And it doesn't mean you don't go shovel your snow. And it doesn't mean you don't put a coat on, you know, when you go out in the snow. But do we depend on God and trust God for life, for what he has going? I mean, you're going to, you know, who could complain about that or have anything to do with anything? I mean, God is doing that, right? Is God a sovereign, good, loving, just dad? And do we view the things that might cause us to grumble in that perspective, in that light? I mean, the snow to me is one of the greatest ones because what does anybody have to do with that? You know? And what can anybody do about it? Nothing. You know? It is absolutely, entirely straight from heaven. Straight from God. He does it. He produces it when he chooses. How he chooses. How much he chooses. Right? I mean, there's nothing to complain about. It is to directly complain against God. Is to directly go, God, you don't know what you're doing. You don't have this figured right. I'm tired of this, don't you know? Stop it! You know? I mean, but admit the fact that's who you're complaining about. And to, and what? And then realize and try to reconcile that and deal with it. But the snow? I mean, it's not even like your boss or somebody that you can go, well, they did it and that person did it. Well, who's in charge? You know, is it them or is it God? You know, who's in charge of our life? Who's in charge of placing us where he places us in the circumstances that go on around us? And that grumbling is something that comes as a result of not realizing and not recognizing and not being in a state where God is sovereign. God is in control. God is ultimately in control. Okay, so how do I order my life and my thinking to coincide with what God has figured here? What is God trying to teach me? You know, God might decide to make the winter long, or the money scarce, or the car break down, or allow the car to break down, or whatever it might be. But do we go, okay, God, what do you want to teach me? Or do we grumble? And I think that is a very important, you know, do we respond in faith or do we respond in fear? I mean, one of the issues here in that we grumble because of our lack of control, right? I mean, we grumble because I don't have control of this. It's not going the way that I would do it. If I had control of this, I would do this. If I had control of it, I would act different. And we grumble because we're not in control. Just like they grumbled because they weren't in control. Right? They're coming through the desert and all of a sudden they had no control over food and water and whatever else might be. And God's going, uh-huh, and that's why, you know, this is what I'm doing here on purpose. It's a profound thing, he says. Behold, I will rain bread from heaven, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day. Why? Every day, just daily, no more than that, that I may test them, whether or not they will walk in my instruction or my law. Now that's a very important concept for us to get a hold of, okay? Does God still do that to us? Does God still test us? Yeah, because he's a loving dad. He disciplines us. He leads us. Those that he loves, those that he calls, he disciplines us. And how do we view circumstances? And are we going to orient ourselves in the way that God called them to orient themselves and Jesus called? Because this isn't just, well, they needed that and they're kind of better when weirdos and tents and Lawrence Arabia kind of stuff, you know, doing it over there, you know. But that's not us, you know. I mean, God would expect us to be much different in the way we respond and act. But yet we look at, I don't think there's a more important thing we could do than to read the, as far as I'm concerned, to be the exact pill. I mean, God could have easily done it differently. I mean, he put manna out there for a few hours in the morning. You collect enough for that day, otherwise it'll rot and get worms, and then it goes away if you don't do it, right? And every day you get up and you depend on God bringing the manna, and every day God was faithful to do it. Okay? Not more than enough, just enough. Not more than you needed, just what you needed. And God was, here's these people that are much closer to being rural agrarian subsistence livers than we are. And that was a difficult thing for them. A really difficult thing that every day I'm going to have to be dependent on you. Every day I'm going to live my life dependent on you. I mean, that is not the American way, right? I mean, we need to critically look at the inherent things that are counter to God in our culture that we just accept. One of those, I mean, subsistence living. If we are subsistence living, we're a loser, right, in this culture. I mean, what's the matter with you? Aren't you going to do something with your life? Aren't you doing something in your life? You know, what are you making of your life? You're doing it. You're living day to day. How irresponsible is that? I mean, and understand, this is a first world problem, this thinking. Most of the world thinks, I'm living day to day, I'm good! I found enough cow poop to cook the little bowl of rice I have today. Pfft. Life's good, man. I'm good, I'm a happy man, right? We are sick and completely immersed in a way of thinking and a way of being that has nothing to do with God's perspective. God was saying to them, he's taking them, I mean, look what they complained about. Why didn't you just let us die out in Egypt while we're sitting by pots of meat and we're eating bread till we were full? And now you brought us out here to be dependent on you. It's exactly the same as Jesus was teaching what the kingdom of God will look like, what we as people, as his church, as his people in this world, as the Israelites were called out to be his people, that he was going to put in the promised land, in the land of Palestine, to represent him to the world. Now he's done that with us in the church, calling us out of the world to be the representation of Jesus Christ in this world. And what does Jesus say? In Matthew chapter 6, he says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal." We've all heard this, but please try to open our calloused minds or our deaf ears, okay? Because we've all heard it, okay? But what does it really mean? "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light." Your perspective and how you view things is what's important. "But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness?" It doesn't seem to relate to each other, but it's directly speaking of now you, no one can serve two masters. For either you will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Some of your Bibles might say riches. Okay? The word mammon means more than what you need beyond subsistence. It is not riches. You know, again, I speak of this oftentimes in the context of this valley. We can be pretty arrogant and go, "I don't care about money." Obviously, those people do, right? "I'm not rich." Those people are rich. We're rich. I mean, it's amazing to me to even go to a different place. We were even in Moab, looking around doing it. You know, it's such a different perspective. We tend to live in this valley and look around and go, "Oh, look at me. I can be pretty proud of the fact I'm just living simple." Right? And you go to a, where you take that strata out, and all of a sudden, I've got a razor I'm driving around in, man. You know? I'm one of the really rich people. You know what I'm saying? I mean, I'm on vacation, eating out in a restaurant, filling up my tank with gasoline, you know? I mean, all of a sudden you're pretty first world here, bud. You know? You're pretty right up there doing it. Our perspective is not, it isn't a matter, understand, it is not a matter of, okay, well, let's dress a certain way because then that'll not look like we're rich. Let's drive a certain car or let's put a standard on it where it is. That's not the issue. The issue is a heart one. And we need to understand this. Just like God was trying to redeem their hearts and change their hearts and transform their hearts, he was testing them. That's why he did the manna thing. So it was an everyday deal. Their tendency was to gather a little bit more to make sure they were secure and have enough for tomorrow. Didn't go well, right? Rotted, went bad on doing it. He said, no, it's going to be an everyday dependency on me. So that your focus, and the amazing thing is, I mean, they had lived their lives for generations working their butts off, I'm sure, right? Because they had to work for their slave masters, whatever, I'd guess 12 hours a day or whatever, right? Which didn't bring them anything, right? And then where do you come up with enough to feed yourself and your family on top of it? So their lives were consumed in food and shelter and clothing. And God said, that's not the way I want you to be. That's not the way I want you to live. That's not the perspective I want you to have. I want you to be dependent on me. That doesn't mean that God doesn't ask us to work 12-hour days. But the issue is, are we obedient to what God asks us to do? And this is, I think it's the critical thing that God was trying to do is change their, I know it is, trying to change their heart, just like the critical thing Jesus wants to do is change our heart and our perspective. How that manifests itself, it'll look different, you know? Do we look different than our brothers and sisters in Bangladesh? I think so, you know? Is having a Suburban a wrong thing to have, you know, in light of this world, or a Tahoe, you know? I would suggest it would be hard to live in this valley or in this area or with kids and driving around and deal the way life's set up without that. I don't think that's, it's not necessarily about the specifics or the amount. It is about the heart and what the heart looks like. There's that little animated one. And Jesus, let me finish what Jesus says, because it's really critical. Jesus wants us, our lives are not to be about and not to be focused on and not to be purposed towards food and shelter and clothing. And we've all heard this, but it is to be, and I cannot say it strongly enough, this is absolutely diabolically counter to our culture. Okay? So, it is not a matter of refining our culture, or, you know, the way the church always functions is it takes the culture and then it goes, but I'm going to just be a little bit better, but I'm going to whitewash the culture's views, but I'm going to, it doesn't matter where, throughout history, if you study church history, it always seems to be that way. I mean, God's standard never changes, but the cultural standard always ebbs and flows with immorality and materialism and worshiping other gods. And we the church in general, not, I wouldn't say the true church, but the church in general has always just positioned itself a little above the church. A little above the world. Okay? So if the world standard is miniskirts, right? Some of you women remember this, you know? Then the church standard is right here. 2 inches above the knees, maybe. Okay? We're gonna say, okay? Whatever. We just do this thing where we think, and if the world standards is, you know, you just sleep with whoever you want, and, you know, the church standard is, well, you better be in love, you know, or be getting married, or whatever it might be. I mean, it's a sick, we tend to just rise right above whatever the world does, and we do that same thing with materialism. We try to, that has nothing to do with the standard. God says it isn't a matter of how much you have or you don't have. It's a matter of your heart. And it's a very difficult thing. I mean, Jesus says you can't serve God and mammon. You can't serve God and more than subsistence living. That's a big statement. I mean, that's a huge statement. What do you do with that? This isn't David saying this. It isn't that, well, let's not read that part of the scripture. It's why we don't deal with the Sermon on the Mount. Because it depicts a life that looks so much different than what we live. It's a completely different life. Just like he was leading the people out of Egypt, it was a completely different life he was leading them to. I mean, 40 years they ate manna, right? 40 years they did this. I mean, there's many of you that aren't even that old, right? Some of you close, I guess. But there's many of you that aren't that, you know. That's a long time to every day get up and go gather this and do it. Now, the truth is, how sweet, you know? I mean, a couple hours in the morning, you're done for the day. Now what? It isn't about food. He also made their shoes and their clothes last the whole time they were in the wilderness. Made them last. So I don't got to go sewing clothes and making new shoes. And what am I doing for all day? He said, seek first his kingdom. He made a bunch of lazy people. No, that's not what he was doing. Does not intend for us to be lazy. We should be the most disciplined, hardworking, after it, energetic, full of life, making life happen, being part of what's happening, people in the world, not lazy. What's he say? For this reason, I say, you can't serve God and mammon. Okay? That's what he says. You can't serve God and more than you need. You can't serve God and different than manna. The same thing. You are utterly dependent on God. He was teaching him a new way to provide every morning. And you gonna have to get up tomorrow and do the same thing and go get enough, you know? And here he says, for this reason I say to you, do not be anxious for your life as to what you'll eat or what you'll drink. Again, this is Jesus, right? What you'll eat or what you'll drink. Nor your body, what you should put on. Is life not more than food and the body more than clothing? Same lesson he's teaching these people coming out of Egypt. Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow, nor do they reap, nor do they gather in barns. Yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single cubit, approximately, you know, 18 inches, whatever that is, to his lifespan? Can add anything to his lifespan? Which of you, by being anxious, can add anything to your lifespan? And why are you anxious about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They don't toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say that even Solomon, the richest man in the world, in all his glory, did not clothe himself like one of these. But if God so arrays the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown out into the furnace, will he not much more do so for you, O men of little faith? Do not be anxious then. What shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we clothe ourselves? For all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore do not be anxious for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. God calls us to be different in this world. God calls us out of this world. He calls us not to be, he calls us to work hard, but he does not call us to be focused on our food and our shelter. I mean, that's not why we do it. It wasn't about the food and the shelter and clothing when he brought them out of Egypt, right? He took care of that really simply. He said, this is it. Gather enough every day to do it. And then you're done. That's all there is to it. You don't, it's not to consume you. It's not for you to be consumed by or worrying about or anxious by. You're to trust me. And every day you get up and you trust me to provide. And the next day you get up and trust me to provide. And guess what? I will provide. I will show you that I'm a loving Father. We grumble at our lack of control. And we want Jesus to save us, but we don't want to follow him. We don't want him to rule us. We want Jesus to save us, okay? But we don't want to give up control. We don't want him to rule us, okay? We don't want to be utterly dependent on him. We want to add God to our life. This is a very false understanding of what a relationship with God looks like. It's not a relationship with God. If we want to add God to our life for security, for comfort, for what, the, you know, we laugh at it, we make fun of it, but man, I tell you what, the majority of those who claim to be Christians worship a genie in a bottle than they do the true and living God. You know, they worship a, you know, when I need him, I'll rub him. I'll rub the genie and he'll come out and, what do you want? No. This is what I need. Take care of me. But you don't rule me. I rule you. I have control over you doing that. And God says, that's not the way a relationship with me is. A relationship with me is seek my kingdom and my righteousness and all these things will be added to you. It's amazing to me that it's no different again than it is today. He used manna. Now, is manna manna really isn't a moral thing, right? You know, it's not like lying. I'm going to test you with lying or stealing or cheating or murdering or sexual immorality or something. Being obedient to God is, you know, too often in the same way as we begin to pursue God, we just say, okay, what can I check off that gives me a sense of righteousness? What can I check off that gives me, that makes me right with God? That really has to do with what can I check off that people will give me the affirmation that I'm right with God. And God says, that's not the issue. The issue is I want your heart. Are you going to be obedient to what I tell you to do? We tend to think, well, but I'm not having an affair, I'm not being adulterous, I'm not stealing, I'm not murdering anybody, I'm not doing the big ones, so if I'm just bitter and angry at this person, that's all right, that's just part of my life. If I just act a little bit selfish now and then, of course that's just expected. If I, if I eat too much, you know, if I find my comfort in being a glutton, then no big deal. You know, it doesn't really matter. You know, if I just neglect the people that I work with on some level, that's all right. You know, it consumes too much energy. But I'm checking off the big ones and I'm not doing those. God said he wanted them to test them whether or not they would walk in his instruction. That, what does God call us to do? What does God tell us to do? Now the Big Ten, that's a Big Ten, right? Probably ought to put those in the checklist. Be careful to try not to do those things, right? I mean, those are laws. But is that all of God's instruction? The New Testament is full of God's instruction, right? Full of it. And they're not just suggestions about living. When Jesus says, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Is that a suggestion? Or is that a commandment? Is that instruction? Is that his law? It is. It is. That's his law. To take what Jesus says and to diminish it and say, yeah, but that's just for those who are really, really Christians or really the missionary kinds or, you know, they're supposed to live like that. I mean, it's always been an amazing thing to me to watch growing up in a missionary culture, being a evangelical churches that we grew up in. There was always missionaries. And, you know, missionaries were kind of expected to live on a different level than the rest of us, you know, because we're the ones that are providing for them, right? So God's keeping us here so that we can make money and we can send it to them so they can live, a substandard. We'll send them our kids used toys or we'll, you know, send them the other clothes or the extra clothes or do something. I mean, you know, you grew up in it, right? Broken the furniture, whatever. You know, we'll give those to missionaries because they're missionaries, right? And they're supposed, God's called them to sacrifice in what they're doing. You know, if I would guarantee you one thing, that the absolute vast majority of those missionaries who are living a substandard life in the cultures that they're in are living like kings. You know, are not living like the culture is even living. You know, they tend to have way more, way better, way nicer than the culture they're even living to. But those people over there going, look at us, we're sacrificing here. And it is a matter of a heart. What is the purpose of our life? Is it seeking first the kingdom and his righteousness? God didn't use, when he said obey me, I'm going to check and see if you obey me. So here's an opportunity to do one of the Big Ten, to lie, to do it. And again, they didn't have the law prior to that. God was going to give them the law. But what did he do? He did it with manna, right? He did it with a neutral item, like he does us. Our lives are supposed to be about being obedient. When God says, and you say, well, God doesn't speak to you, God doesn't tell us to do things, well, you listen more. You need to learn the voice of your shepherd. Because God wants to lead you. I'll say that flat out. God wants to lead us. Okay? God wants to, you know, should I go talk to that person or not? I can tell you God wants to give you an answer. Okay? He wants to give you an answer. Now, will it be, yes, Steve, go do this? I doubt it. You know, I don't know what his voice would sound like. Every time anybody heard his voice, they fell on their face. So that was a short little, not even like that. So, but should we, I think most of you know what I'm talking about. God wants us to live on the level where we are obedient to his Spirit leading us. Now, that doesn't mean our gut or our hormones or our testosterone or our whatever. I woke the baby, I'm sorry. So you know, it means the Spirit of God. It means the shepherd, our shepherd. And do we know his voice? And do we hear his voice? And are we learning his voice? And are we spending time in here so that we know what the liar, the difference between the liar and the not? How do we, you know, people often, I remember coming up to church and they would have different classes on how do you witness to a Mormon, or how do you witness to a Jehovah's Witness, or how do you witness to a, you know, and it's amazing they didn't say how do you witness to a Catholic, you know, but we didn't do that. But they had all these classes do it, and the truth is the way that you speak to people is by knowing the truth. How do you know what's false? You know what's false by knowing what's true. You know, it's not by knowing the little quirky ways, oh, you guys believe this, and this is why it's wrong, and this is what it's here. It's by knowing the truth, okay? The way we understand what non-truth is correctly is by knowing the truth. The way we understand the voice of our shepherd is by knowing truth, by knowing his voice, by being led by him. That doesn't just happen, by the way. The enemy will deceive us. The enemy is always working to, it says this, he's always working to emulate or simulate or counterfeit the voice of God. Just because we hear voices, or just because we think it's the right thing, or just because we say I validate something by God told me to, doesn't mean that's the case. In fact, quite often it's the counterfeiter, the liar, the false shepherd, right? You know, he says, how does, you're in the sheep, at night they bring the sheep in so that they're protected from the coyotes and whatever it is, and they put them in this big stone round thing so they can be, kind of keep them in control. And they're all mixed in because they're different shepherds have their different sheep. And he says, how do you know the false shepherd from the real shepherd when they call the sheep? How do you know which one to go to, when to come out of the fold, when it's safe to be led by them? So it's because you know the voice of your shepherd. And the voice of your shepherd will never be contrary to this. Never. How do we know the counterfeit? How are we able to see the counterfeit lies of the enemy of God? By knowing this. Okay? Because he doesn't tell us contrary to this. You know? Does this tell me which job to take? No, but it tells you the heart of your father. It tells you the heart of your father. It tells you what he desires for you. It tells you what his heart is. Are there the answers to which job to take in here? There are. You know? There's the answers to life in here. And God will lead us if we're willing to listen to him. And that's the way we're supposed to listen to live our lives. That's what he said. He uses the common things. We tend to think, I won't do the big bad things. Obedience isn't just about the big bad things. Okay? Obedience is about, David, get your butt out of bed this morning. Go do this. No, I feel like sleeping tonight. Right now. Right? Any of you ever done that? I have. You know, doing it. Is that absolute disobedience to God? To test, that he may test them whether they will walk in my instruction. Because that's what he wanted to teach them to do. To walk in his, that's all he wants us to do. It isn't that we just have God there when we need him. God wants to teach us that we are daily dependent on him. And we don't have to worry about our food, our shelter, and our clothing, which most of us, how much of the energy of our lives do we spend on those things? you know, consumed by them, fulfilling that. How much do we spend on mammon? How much of our lives, thought process, energy and focus do we spend on mammon? What that which is beyond subsistence? Again, we think of riches and we think, okay, I'm good to pursue it and go after it till I get to the million mark. You know, once I get the million mark, I better settle down a little bit and get in control or something. Whatever the mark might be doing. That's not what he says. He says, beyond what you need. Beyond subsistence. How much time do we consume our lives in on what is beyond consistence? I'm not saying we don't go to work. God cursed the ground for men. Otherwise, we'd be a bunch of lazy pajama-wearing little boys living in our parents' basements, you know? Playing video games or something, because by nature we're perverted, lazy men, okay? But God says, I'm going to curse the ground, so you're going to have to get your butt out of bed, because that's part of sanctification. That's part of going out there and doing what you don't want to do. That's part of grabbing yourself and saying, God, help me. Going through the process, you know, most of what he was speaking to at the time was rural agrarian farmers. And the Bible was written for, and that was a 90%+. I don't know what the world population was, but of percentage wise, but we in America were 90% rural agrarian less than 100 years ago. That's a big deal. That's a whole different deal, because what do? Well, I go out and I stick these little kernels of corn in the ground, and then I go, God, please make it rain. This is before pivots, okay? Before deep wells and before automation and before all those things we didn't have to be dependent on God for and cry out to God for, right? But you had to. God, at the right time maybe, or maybe let the field dry out enough so I can get my corn in the ground, and because the weather was only controlled by God, right? And so you were always in a state as a rural agrarian going, okay, who do I got to call on God because I'm dependent on God. The thing I love about hunting, I mean, it's been one of the things that I really don't ever want to move past. I mean, the great driving force in hunting to me from the beginning was always the necessity of dependency on God. You know, because I can be the best hunter in the world, which I'm not, but I could be, and be out in the woods. And the wind goes like this instead of like this, you know, switches. And I can't do a thing about it. It's not what I can do. And when that happens, boom, I'm all of a sudden vegetarian, you know, of some sort of doing it. Because I can't do anything about that. I can't do anything about that animal that's got his head down feeding. And all of a sudden the animal goes, what are you? Okay? That's in God's hands, right? I mean, I can be the best hunter in the world, but God intends, God expects me as a hunter to be successful, to get my fanny out of bed, you know, and to hike myself up to the top of the mountain and to sit there and to look and look and look, or to hike over, then go to this mountain and then go to this mountain. And that's one of the things I love about it. It's one of the few times in my life when there's a purity and nothing else pulling on me. God, where do you want me to go? What do you want me to do today? Where do you want me to look? Where do you want me to be? I want you to go over on that mountain. And sometimes, dang near audibly, he's told me such things, you know, on doing it. It's a wonderful thing. Okay, I'm going to go over there because you told me to go over there. Sometimes you go kill something, sometimes you don't. But the thing of it is the bottom line, you do all that, you do all what God's told you to do and go, you know, it's in your hands. It's in your hands. I'm dependent on you, dependent on you for the wind. Depending on you for the animals. I can't make the animals do what the animals are going to do. You know? God does. God makes them do it. And it's just, I love that state of utter dependency. And in the recognition of my necessity of dependency on God. I don't think there's a sign of greater health in a human than the recognition of our necessity of dependency on God. Okay? And we do everything we can to fight that. We do everything we can to keep that from happening. And to not have that be the mark of our life. That doesn't mean that you sit on your butt. You know, if I'm going to bring venison home for my family, I probably need to get out of bed. Right? Probably need to put my boots on and go somewhere, right? Where God leads me. And the same thing in life. But that recognition, that daily recognition of my necessity of dependency on God for, not just for food and shelter and clothing, for protection, for grace, for mercy, for forgiveness, for power over sin. I mean, this is what God was trying to teach them. You're not self-reliant and self-dependent, which they were in Egypt, right? As we are in America. You're not, I don't want you to be that way. I need you, and I'm going to use whatever it takes to teach you that you need to be utterly dependent on me. Some of us I know specifically, most of us don't like being dependent on anybody, right? Got a little bit of that in you guys in the back row there. I see that, you know, there's three strong women there that feel strongly that way doing it. So, but it's not just you, it's him, it's her, it's all of us on some level don't like to rely on anyone else, right? Mainly because we can't trust anyone else. Really can't ultimately trust anyone else. And we say we don't want to be a burden on anyone else, and we say we don't really want to impose anyone else. And there's some validity to that, but most times it's because we don't really trust anyone else, and there isn't really anybody that we can ultimately trust. And we're supposed to, if we're responsible human beings, we're going to not be dependent on anyone else, and we're going to trust ourselves to do it. We're going to make sure it happens, you know. Natalie has a bit of that in herself, you know, doing it too. So, but what is God says, I want you to be utterly dependent on me. I want you to be led by me. I want you to daily recognize your dependency on me. That's why he structured manna like he did. You know? It wasn't like you're gonna make it better or ripen it a different way or Whew. We'd be in trouble, wouldn't we? Let's go out to lunch. Where do you want to go to lunch? Manna. You know? I mean, it's just, it just is a really, 40 years, you know? What do you want for breakfast this morning? You know? What do you want for dinner? You know? What am I making for dinner? It would solve that. It would solve that question. You don't have to worry about what you're making, but. So, yeah, it seems simple, you know. But obviously, it would be hard to focus on manna, right? Be hard to think about, what restaurant am I going to go to? You know, where am I, you know, I mean, we're pretty sick in our first world problems doing it, you know. I'm going to go to the manna restaurant, you know. Okay, which one? You know, I mean, it's just, it would take that equation out of our lives. And, you know, I would contend that God wants our lives to be free of those worries. I'm not saying it's wrong to think, you know, God gave us a variety of food. I mean, it's a sweet thing. I mean, I often say that I'm really thankful Jesus died on the cross because now we can have bacon, you know. I mean, you know, it's true, right? So, I mean, and God gave us bacon, right? I mean, and bacon makes everything better, right? Undoing it. And cheese. Bacon and cheese, yeah. So, but they could eat cheese before, so they'd be okay. So, but, you know, God gave us a variety, gave us a palate, he gave us a mouth. I'm not saying that it is wrong to enjoy food. God gave us that to what? To glorify him. The issue is that if we're just hedonistic, selfish, gluttonous, self-pleasuring people consumed in self-fulfillment and fulfilling my needs and taking care of my needs, instead of letting the bountiful things that God gives us show us his glory. The song, what he wanted them to do, I mean, that song is so true. Turn your eyes on Jesus. And look full at his wonderful face. be careful there. I mean, because Jesus purposely did not give us a picture of his face. Okay? Very purposely. Because we'd just be worse idolaters on some level, right? So, we'd all be wearing ponytails and flip-flops and Hawaiian shirts or something, right? Because that's what he did. No, he didn't give us a picture of his face on purpose. So, turning your eyes upon Jesus and look full in his wonderful face. What does that mean? That means looking at his character. Who he is. Not what he looks like. And having our focus on what Jesus called us to. That should be, that eye to eye should be what we long for. And the things of this earth will grow strangely dim in the light of what? In the light of his glory and his grace. Why did God give him manna? What did he say? He says that in the morning you will see the glory of God. Okay? That is his intention. That is all that really matters. Because the things of this earth grow strangely dim. Whether the yippee and yahoo and fun things, or whether the arduous, depressing, tough, stressful things of this world. It goes strangely dim in the light of what? Of his glory and his grace. That is what he was teaching them. His glory and his grace. Right? It was his grace. How long will I put up with this? How long do you refuse to keep my commandments? And God will come to a point of, Moses comes off the mountain and they got the golden calf going on and they're all celebrating in Yeehaw and Yippee and they're thinking this is good. We're celebrating Yahweh. We're celebrating this new God and this other one and together. This is a great big celebration. It's all good. We're all mixed up. You're doing it. And God can dance. I'm going to destroy these people, man. Enough. And Moses pleaded and said, please don't. He didn't destroy him. God's patience will run out. Obviously, God's patience ran out with Pharaoh, right? God's patience does end. His justice will prevail in our deal. God's grace, when you read the story, you think, okay, you just did the Red Sea deal, man. You just turned the bitter water into clean water and showed them you're going to take care of them. Now, a few days later, they're grumbling again for food. And what do? You give them quail to eat. The whole thing comes overrun with quail and manna and all the bread they need. And you think, that is God's grace. And God is that way to us. There's nobody in this room that if we would open our eyes wouldn't see God's grace has been great in my life. I daily recognize God's grace when I look at my beautiful wife, and think I am daily grateful for God's grace and God's mercy. When I look at our house, when I look at a pile of rocks out behind our house, when I look at my kids and my grandkids and God's grace. And God's glory. What does God call us to do? Whether we will walk in his instructions. Whether we will be obedient to, that's not just the Big Ten. He hadn't even given them the Big Ten. He was conditioning them to be obedient. I'm going to give you something real simple. Go out every day, gather up 2 quarts of manna, go home. Don't gather more than you need, just gather that. And guess what? Gather twice the amount, and it'll be good for the Sabbath. Okay? On the other one, just pretty simple, right? Had a hard time doing it, right? Had a hard time following that simple thing. We always, everyone in here has had the inclination in their heart, I assume, that you're living in the Garden of Eden, naked and unashamed, picking fruit and having sex with your wife and naming the animals and life is all good, right? I mean, you just, everything is good. Everything is perfect. Just don't eat that one tree. There's only one tree. Okay? Just one. Everything else, good. Everything else, good. Every one of us thinks, well, that'd be easy, wouldn't it? Dang it, that would be easy. I could have lived forever. I could have lived without sin, man. I wouldn't have ruined mankind. Because I would, one tree, there's a lot of fruit trees everywhere. And everything's perfect, and I'm walking in unimpeded fellowship with God. In a wondrous, euphoric state, living. One tree. Just one tree. Over there. And every one of us thinks, I could easily do that, right? I wouldn't eat that one tree. Just, we all would have, okay, in our sinful nature. And doing it, because that is inherently what we, it's manna, he's teaching. Oh, just go out, gather, how easy. I don't have to do anything. I don't have to get a second job, man. I don't have to, you know, I just gotta go out and gather up two jars of stuff every morning. Of course I could do that, no problem. You know? But it's really no different for us. God says, depend on me. Trust me. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. There's a verse here, and I'll end with this, that just prior to this, we oftentimes think that I can accept Jesus as my Savior, and now I'm saved, and that gives me free right to call on Him and depend on Him, and He'll provide for me and forgive my sin, and I can live under His grace and do it. You know, there is and it's unconditional, because His love is unconditional. There's a truth to the fact that His love is unconditional, but there are conditions to appropriating God's goodness. It says, in verse 25 of the chapter 4, He says, He made them a statute and a regulation, and there He tested them. Excuse me. Again, this is the same deal. This is a water where they were bitter and they didn't trust Him. And they chose to respond in grumbling and anger towards Him. And He put the tree in there and it was clear. And He says, I made for them a statute and a regulation, and there He tested them. And He said, if you will give earnest heed to the voice of the Lord your God, and this is true today. If you will give earnest heed to the Lord your God, and do what is right in His sight, and give ear to His commandments, and keep all His statutes, I will put none of these diseases on you, which I put on the Egyptians. Is it our works? So we earn God's favor by being good, right? Is that sort of saying? That's not what it's saying. It's saying that we respond to the lordship of God over our lives. We live in the lordship of God over life. Again, we don't just want Jesus to save us, but we allow Him, we give Him the right to rule us. That's our free will, as far as I understand it. Okay? Free will. What does that mean? Okay? As far as I understand it, it's who will you serve? We tend to put it down to, well, I can serve God when I want to. And if I choose to serve God, I can serve God and be, you know, be under His authority. Or I can choose not to do that. I can choose to be in charge myself. And that's how we look at it. I can either run my life and be in charge of my life, or I can let God be. And He gives us all free will to make that choice. That's not the true picture. You were under the rule and authority and bondage and slavery to the devil from birth until you make the one choice that we have. I will become the slave of the true and living God. Those are the choices. Remain under the slavery of the enemy of God, or subject yourself to the lordship of God. It isn't free will to do what I want to do. That is not the choice. We don't have that choice to do what I want to do. Because when you're not under the authority, you have no choice but to be in bondage to the enemy who rules your life. To bondage to slavery. To bondage to His authority. And we might think, He lets us think, oh yeah, I'm in charge here. No, you're not. We are not in charge of our life if we are out. Either way, free will is God gives me the ability to move out from under the slavery of the devil, out from under the slavery of Egypt, under his authority, under bondage, as a bond slave, he calls us, a bond slave. I choose to subject myself to be a slave of the true and living God. That's the only two choices. There isn't a choice to be free. There isn't a choice to do what I want to do. There's a choice to be under the control of the enemy of God or under the control of the true and living God. And that's what this isn't just about following rules and regulations, or it has nothing to do with earning God's favor. God's favor is unmerited towards us. His grace means unmerited favor towards us. His love is unconditional. But to appropriate that in our life, I have to choose to recognize him for who he is. Who did he say he was? I am who I am. I am the Lord. I am the Lord God. I am who I am, is who he said. If we honor God for who he says he is, that he is the only true and living God. He is the God above all other, the imitators and all the other gods doing that. If I acknowledge him and subject myself to his authority, I can know the fullness of that relationship. I can know freedom. I can appropriate the work of the cross and be set free because of the work of the cross. I can have a right relationship with God. I can know freedom from guilt and shame and sin. Not because of my works, because I've earned favor. That's unmerited. God loves, this is an amazing thing, you know. Does God love those he's going to send to hell? You know, it would certainly seem so, right? Are they going to hell? It says most are going to hell. Most of his creation will not. Many are called, few are chosen. His love is unconditional. It's not based on what we do. But will we let the manna in our lives prove our obedience and our relationship with him? Do we let the big things in how we look in church, you know, we put on the speak Christianese and dress right and change the way we look. It's a sick deal. We try to do that with people when they walk through the door and go, you want to serve God? Well, start dressing like this. We don't ever say dress like that because we're Calvary Chapel guys. You can dress whatever you want. You know, you can wear flip-flops and jeans, whatever. But in a sense, dress your life different. You know, kind of stop cussing and smoking and drinking and doing these things. And start, you know, singing loud and wanting to teach Sunday school. And, gee, you're good. You're a good Christian doing this. We try to do the external things on them. We should never. I don't think, you know, it's not about the external. It's about having them come to the point where they subject the entirety of their being, their heart, their inward being. So the mammon in their life, the manna in their life, they respond correctly towards it. Again, it's not about the big ten. It's about your heart being willing to be obedient to God every day. You know, we don't need God to speak to us when we want to be resentful or bitter towards someone. We need God to speak to us on that. Don't be bitter and don't be resentful. Well, he already did. Okay? He's already spoken. He said, I told you this. What are you going to do about it? Are you going to be obedient or not? You know? Do we need to tell God, well, I don't know, should I sleep with my boyfriend, or should I think sexually about this, or should I, you know, think about someone else sexually? Should I not, or what should I? We don't need to. Are we going to be obedient in our heart to those things? So it's an amazing thing to look at manna and the way God did it, and to look at the Sermon on the Mount. I would challenge us all to read the Sermon on the Mount. I know we did that years back with the guys, read it every day. We did that for a period of time. I will tell you, it will change your life to hear God's heart. Read this, it's pretty short, couple, three chapters. Change your perspective on life. That was Jesus saying, this is what it's supposed to look like. Not the church, modern day church, interpreting what it should look like. It was Jesus saying, this is what it should look like. And it's matters of the heart. It's what should be the state of our soul? What should be our response to when God says, no, just go out there and pick up two jars, two quarts of manna every day. That's all I'm asking you to do. 6 days a week. Seventh day, you'll honor me. That's a whole other question, right? What is the Sabbath? I would expect you to do some research on this and give us an answer, okay? It's one we don't want to address because I want to go do what I want to do today, okay? It's my day off, right? Isn't this my day? So, that would be questionable. It would be questionable. So, but I don't want to give it up, so I don't want to, so I don't want to look at it hard, okay? Just pretend, you know? This, okay, we're not under the law anymore, right? Who needs Sabbath thing? That was like Old Testament stuff, you know? It's not now, so. So we talk about it in the guy, with the guys sometimes, so forgive me. And I know you girls are probably looking at me like, you need to get your act together, David, and you know. You're supposed to be the guy that's trying to figure this stuff out, you know, doing it. And tell us what you think it says, and we'll tell you what we think it says. And here we are. I would pray that God would teach us what that is, because I think it is a big deal. And that is something that, you know, it's one of the big ten. How come that's the only one that isn't valid anymore? You know? We all say the Ten Commandments, Jesus said, I didn't come to abolish them, I came to fulfill them, right? Not the least jot, not the least tittle will go away until, right? He said that. Well, nine of them are still valid, but that tenth one, that was kind of for something else. That was because they were weirdos or something. Farmers or something, I don't know what it is. You know. Yeah. Sunday, we come to church, see? Sunday, Sabbath. Sabbath, yeah. So, I just throw that out there to express the fact that I don't know that we have too many answers to that, but we probably ought to. Right? Willing? Are we willing to, you know, what if God said it looks different than what we think our church finds acceptable in America? And maybe there should be something to what a Sabbath looks like in our lives. Hey, I ain't got an extra day to give up to God. Huh? I mean, come on. You know? I mean, not enough time in the week to get it done anyway, right? So, I throw that out there to stir the pot. So, let's pray. God, the way you gave manna matters, and it matters to us. It should be influential and changing and practical in our lives. I think it is. I think you choose the simple things in life to test obedience. And that isn't to give us a grade. You know, we're tested in order to push us. We test where we are to see where we need to be. Tests are to push us on to another level. Not to judge or condemn us on, it's to push us to a different level. And you do that. You give us, are you going to listen to me? You say, God, I want to know what the answers to life are, and I want to know what I'm supposed to do with my life, and I want to know all the big answers. But he says, well, how about the little ones? Do you want to know that? I thank you for being that father that leads us gently, that doesn't just go condemn a five-year-old because he doesn't know how to drive the car. It says, I want you to go pick up those toys. And are you going to be obedient in that so that at some point we can listen to you and say, and when you say, I do not want you to think immorally or impurely about any woman besides your wife ever, or any man besides your husband ever? And are we going to be matured through the process of testing? I thank you that you want to lead us in the little things as much as the big things, because the issue is, are we sensitive and responsive and willing to be obedient to you in the little things? I thank you that you wanted to reorient their thinking, that life is not about consuming themselves in food and shelter and clothing. He said, no, I'm going to make your clothes last and your shoes last, and I'm going to give you manna. So now what are you going to do? What matters and what's important? And I ask you, God, please, that you would give us more of a manna perspective on life and our jobs and our work. That's not what it's about. It's not about providing for ourselves and our families. You call us to be diligent in our work, and you call us to be responsible, but you also call us to be utterly dependent on you, to truly recognize that, not to say it, but to be truly dependent on you, that we trust you to provide, and we just do what you tell us to do every day. And that probably would have a whole lot more to do with people than money, people than things, being a light in this world, because that's what you call us to be, is a light in this world. So I thank you. I thank you for your word. I thank you that you're consistent, Jesus, in leading Moses and being on Mount Sinai. You appeared in that bush. Was that you? You know, in the burning bush? I don't know. Yes would be one answer. And yet you appeared on the Sea of Galilee teaching the Sermon on the Mount, the same things. You haven't changed. You didn't change. It's the same calling out of this world and what you want our hearts to be like. So I thank you that we can see it in the front and we can see it at the back of the book, and we can see manna represented as the bread of, you said you are now the bread of life. You said, Jesus, that in the old days they ate manna and they died because it wasn't eternal life giving. But you are the new bread of life. And if we eat of you, we'll live forever. And how is that? How's that really mean in our life? Have meaning in our lives. Thank you. Thank you, Jesus, for your grace and your mercy that allows us even to stumble and bumble in a process towards you. Please continue to be patient and kind and a loving, disciplining Father, in spite of the fact we cry and scream and wiggle around when you spank us. Amen.